Glad we're here together to study God's Word and then to be able to have the privilege of worshiping the living God in spirit and truth by His grace. So we're going to finish up our short mini-series on a theology of the Holy Spirit. And today we're going to look at the topic, focus our attention on the Holy Spirit and the glorification of the church and the cosmos. So the work that is going to be accomplished by the Holy Spirit is one that is personal, individual, but also cosmic, all right? Cosmic in its implications. There's a couple of scriptures that I'd like to begin with reading today, and there's an outline in the back on the as you come in, if you'd like to grab one, a brief, simple, one-page outline to follow along. But the first thing I'd like to read is Romans 8, verses 18 through 25. And then I'd like to read 2 Peter 3, and then we'll get started looking at this. This last part of the study is called From Pentecost to Parousia, or from the day of Pentecost, this new epoch when the ascended, enthroned, glorified Jesus Christ sent out His Spirit in His fullness as mediator of a new covenant, sent out the Spirit in His fullness on His people, so that both male and female, both young and old, both officer and non-officer of God's church would have the Holy Spirit. And so that's a deeper experience of the Holy Spirit, a more extensive experience of the Holy Spirit than ever before in history, because Jesus had received the Spirit in full from His Father as a glorified man. And He shared that promise of the Father with His church. And so that time from Pentecost to Parousia to the second coming, we're looking at today. And we began looking at the Holy Spirit last week with the way that He sanctifies us and prepares us for heaven. And today we're going to look more fully at the Spirit and His work of glorifying us and the cosmos. All right. So Romans 8, beginning in verse 18. This is God's Word. Let's listen to this together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. And so this passage very briefly shows us that the hope that we have as Christians is a full realization of glory, of being glorified, of, as verse 23 says, of being fully revealed as the sons of God, that we're awaiting eagerly for the full manifestation of our adoption as sons, which is the redemption of our bodies. So we're going to look forward to the day when we, both spiritually and materially, will be glorified and live in the presence of God forever and ever. But also the creation, so it's not just individually, it's a cosmic thing. The creation, we're told in verse 21, will be set free fully from the effects of the fall and of this sin and misery that was brought into the world through Adam, through all of us in Adam. And so that the whole creation, verse 22, has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. So the whole creation is pulling for us in a sense, in a way personified, to see this full glorification, the full manifestation and realization of the adoption that we already possess in Christ, but to see a redeemed humanity living in a redeemed world, not just a redeemed earth, but a redeemed heavens and earth, a redeemed cosmos. Everything that God intended in the beginning will come to pass according to his perfect plan and purposes. And so we look at 2 Peter 3, and then we will pray. 2 Peter 3, there's another wonderful passage about what we're looking forward to that has to do with the Spirit's work of glorification. 2 Peter 3, this is in the context of where some people scoff because it seems that the Lord is slow in bringing about this restoration of the heavens and the earth. And we're told that the Lord is not slack or slow in keeping his promises, but that he does not want anyone to perish, but for all to repent and come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. We're told in verse 9 particularly, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of the God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. So as we've all been through a crisis of judgment through the Holy Spirit and fire in our union with Jesus Christ and have come out on the other side pure because Jesus received the condemnation and just judgment of God in his wrath of fire upon the cross, so we come out pure through that trial and through that judgment. The judgment that has begun with the house of the Lord ends in blessedness and sanctification and purity of God's people. The same thing will happen to the cosmos. It'll enter into a judgment of fire, that through that judgment of fire will come a new heavens and new earth, a pure heavens and new earth where righteousness will dwell. Amen. And our motivation then for holy and godly lives, verse 11, is that we should be people of holy, godly lives because this purity has already taken place with us. We've already passed through the judgment in Christ on the cross by the Holy Spirit and fire baptism we receive in regeneration when the work of Christ is applied to us. And so he's saying that we ought to live now as that new humanity confirmed in Jesus Christ in pure holiness and godliness as you await the restoration of everything else, where God will provide us a world in which we can live in a pure and holy world without being tainted by sin. So it's good news, isn't it? So let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your blessed King, the Lord Jesus. We thank you for our Savior, our Shepherd. We thank you for all of the love that he has shown to us. We thank you for his taking our judgment and going through the crisis that we deserve in that he entered into what we'd call hell itself, the eternal judgment of your wrath, your just wrath upon sinners. And he did that in our place, not for his own sins, but ours on the cross. And he, in his enthronement and ascension, received the Spirit in full as the second Adam, as the representative of believing humanity, as the King of kings and Lord of lords, the judge of all the earth. He received the Holy Spirit to then pour out that Spirit of fire and burning upon his people so that we, as we come close to you, would not be burned up and consumed by your holy fire, but that we would be made pure and holy. And we look forward to the day that by your Spirit you'll do that with the heavens and the earth as well. And we ask that you'd help us to live holy, godly lives. Come, Holy Spirit, now to teach us more of yourself and what it is that we're anticipating and waiting for. In Jesus' name. And all the church said, amen. So, importantly, when we talk about glorification, we want to ask what it means. And glorification is grace fully realized and consummated. So it's related to what we've looked at with Philippians 2, or Philippians 1, 6, where it says that that he who began a good work will complete or accomplish that work. And so the grace that is begun in us will be fully realized. It will be fully consummated. And if you remember last week from Romans 8, verse 30, Paul tells us that the reason for God's grace and electing mercies is for his glory and that his people might be conformed to the image of his son. So the goal of the grace that's given in justification is with the goal of conformity to Christ's son. And so that's the ultimate reason why we're alive. It's the ultimate reason why God has made us alive while dead and shown us his grace is that we'd look like little Jesuses. We'd look like his sons. And so then he says in verse 30, those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. And so there, Paul can go from justification to glorification because he knows that all that we receive as believers in Christ is part of one whole package. It's not part of Christ we receive by grace. It's a whole Christ. And it's a whole Christ for the problem of sin. So it's not just that the guilt of sin is taken away. The power of sin is handled. Be of sin the double cure. Save me from its guilt and its power. And so Jesus is the whole Christ for the whole man. And it's not just that he's doing a work to save us spiritually. It's not that he's just interested in us spiritually. He's interested in us in the way that he created us in the first place. And that was to live as embodied, righteous people in a real material world that live under God's rule as his servants, finding meaning and purpose as God's children. Living without sin, apart from our own selfishness. That's why we've been made alive. So, glorification is very simply the grace fully realized and consummated that we've received in Christ. And if you haven't received grace in Jesus Christ, come to Christ now. Believe upon the Lord, and you will be saved. But that glorification is a real done deal. In some ways, it's already accomplished. Just like justification is once and for all, or as justification is once and for all, sanctification, in distinction from justification, has an already not yet aspect that we closed with last week. We're already positionally sanctified in Jesus Christ, but we are then in our cooperation with God through obedience by his Spirit. We bear fruits and we grow. And so we are not only positionally sanctified, we're progressively sanctified. We grow in holiness as we serve the Lord and seek to please him in reliance upon his grace. But glorification also has an already not yet sense. If we have the grace of God, if we have the Holy Spirit through the work of Christ, then glorification has begun. It's just another word for sanctification. So when I asked last week why Paul skips sanctification when he's giving us what's known as the order of salvation, I said he goes from justification to sanctification. It's because he goes to justification to glorification in Romans 8:30. It's because he'd already said sanctification, that the purpose was in verse 29 to be conformed to his son. So what he does is he jumps then from justification to glorification to say that I can just say glorification in the place of sanctification. That's another reason. Because as glorification in the place of sanctification, he's saying that in Christ you have all of them, and he's saying that glorification has begun in sanctification. So it's already beginning. It's already begun for the Christian. So glorification is grace fully realized, consummated. It's also the Spirit's full restoration of humanity in the created world. So I'm just summarizing what I've just said, but the Spirit's full restoration of humanity and the created world. So God created us in this world to be His servants without sin. And so it's God's rule over a people in a particular place, and the place that He's chosen is this world that will be renewed. And so a way to keep this in mind that I think is very helpful is this is maybe a memorable way of saying this throughout the day, is that grace is glory begun. Grace is glory begun, and glory is grace completed. So if you've received the Lord Jesus' grace, then glory has begun in you. You're already seated with Christ in the heavenly places. You're already determined, you're already designated and declared to be a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, behold, a new creation. You're a creation, a new creation. You'll never go back to the old way. You'll struggle between two worlds, between sin that used to define you and the glory that's been revealed to you. You'll struggle, and that's how you know you're a Christian, is you're struggling to live between two worlds, literally. Living, still to some degree loving the old world and living with a passion for the new world and asking the Spirit to help you to continue that work in you by Jesus' grace so that you'll have more of a love and a passion for the new world that's already dawned in you. You're part of a new world. You don't belong here anymore. And that's what we've got to get through our heads. This is not home. This is exile. The promised land has dawned in our hearts. And it's just a matter of moments, imminent time when the Lord Jesus will return and will show us what He's already begun in us by revealing Himself and all of the creation as it was purposed and intended to be. But at a higher level. It's not just a return to Eden, beloved. It's an escalated Eden. Because the purpose of Eden, remember, was for mankind to be confirmed in glory. And it was sin. Sin that caused that plan of God. Well, according to ultimately His purpose and what He determined, no doubt. But putting it from a human perspective, it was sin that came into the world that corrupted that purpose and plan from the beginning. And so it's what's so glorious about Jesus Christ is He's come to bring a new humanity to serve in a new Eden, but a better Eden, a bigger Eden. It's not just Eden, and it's not just megapolis that Jerusalem or Zion was in type. It is metapolis. It is metapolis. We are those who are already people who are citizens of metapolis, not merely Eden. Eden grew to Zion, Megapolis. We are citizens of Metapolis, the new heavens and the new earth. Remember, the Megapolis was just a type, a shadow of things to come. There was nothing special about land in the Middle East. Nothing is now. The point of Megapolis in the Middle East, the land, and particularly Zion here on earth, was to focus us on the Metapolis. Even Abraham saw that. Remember Hebrews 11? That Abraham was looking for the city that had foundations, that whose architect and builder was God. So even Abraham knew that the land was just the Megapolis. It was just a stop along the way to the real stuff that's the glory of God. Read up sometime in Hebrews 11, verses 8 through 16, and you'll see that the longing of Abraham's heart was not merely for a piece of land, but it was for that which the land pointed to. And so here's what happens in glory in the Eden is there is a sense in which we return back to Eden in that we live in harmony with God. There's a sense in which we are part of the new Zion, even when we come to worship. But there's an ultimate sense that is coming that's dawned already with Christ, that we are members and looking forward to a metapolis, to a metapolis where everything will be perfect. That's why you go from the garden in Genesis to the end of Revelation with this tremendous city that has a garden in the middle. And what the Holy of Holies represented in the garden and what the Holy of Holies represented in the tabernacle and temple in Zion, the megapolis in the middle place, in the place in the Middle East, was pointing forward to a Holy of Holies where the whole world would be full of God's glory and His people would live in that glory. It was always pointing to that, wasn't it? So grace is glory begun, and glory is grace completed or consummated. All right? So that's the first thing on your outline, is what is glorification. Let me show you a few ways where we can think very encouragingly, I think, each day, that glory has already begun in us. Look at a couple of scriptures. Somebody open their Bibles to Romans 8:23. We read it earlier. And then someone open, who would read Romans 8:23 for us? All right, Rick. Who would read 2 Corinthians 1:22, anyone? All right. And then, Micah, will you do 2 Corinthians 5:5? And I'll do Ephesians 1:14. And this is something to keep in mind that is helpful for us. Remember, what I'm trying to show you, Lord willing, is grace is glory begun, and glory is grace consummated or completed. All right, so who's first? You're first, Rick? All right, Romans 8:23. The first fruit, oh, my bad. That last part was the redemption of our bodies. Believers have the first fruits of the Spirit. And the first fruits means that the rest of the harvest is coming. The first fruits, speaking in agricultural terms, means that that first part of the larger harvest has begun. It's not a different harvest. First fruits are just the first enjoyment of that harvest. It just has a priority temporally. And we have the first fruits of the Spirit. That means you ain't seen nothing yet when we get the full harvest. When Jesus comes back, and he uses that language often with harvest, he comes back to harvest us at the end of the age, we're going to get the full realization of the Spirit. So the encouragement is, the first fruits tells us that grace has begun. But grace consummated is glorification, when we will receive the redemption of our bodies. Look at another place that Paul mentions very clearly, 2 Corinthians 1:22. Miss Kathy? Given his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. This is an arabon, and it was distinct from first fruits, but its meaning very similar. It's an arabon was a down payment. It was a pledge, and it was a down payment one would make with an eye toward giving the rest. It's just like when we go to buy a car, we make a down payment. We give a guarantee. This word that's translated in guarantee, it's that we give this pledge that we're going to pay the rest. So what the Spirit is, what we're being told here is the Spirit has sealed us unto the day of redemption. All right. The grace begun will be grace consummated, but he's given the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge or a guarantee of that complete payment that will come when we're glorified. So first fruits and guarantee, grace begun will be grace completed in glorification. All right, who's got 2 Corinthians 5:5? Micah? So again, the Spirit has been given as a down payment. The Spirit that we have now is progressively at work, making Christ known to us and preparing us for glory. But he is a guarantee that what he's begun will be completed. So there's no separation for those who are in Christ Jesus from Christ Jesus. If you have the Holy Spirit, you will be glorified. All right. So then finally, did I say I'd have Ephesians, didn't I? So I'm going to do Ephesians 1:14. Join me there for a moment. Wonderful passage where Paul shows the purposes of God in Christ in predestination according to the work of the triune God. And then he talks about verse 11a that we've obtained an inheritance. Notice that obtained an inheritance, speaking of what we've already received in Jesus. But verse 14, or beginning at the end of verse 13, we were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. So again, a pledge of the Holy Spirit has been given to us that will give us complete glorification, the perfection, not just of our spirits in Christ Jesus, but the perfection of our bodies, our whole embodied selves. Isn't that wonderful? So we're the first fruits of the Spirit, and you have the down payment of the Spirit. And the one who promises also says in the similar context in 2 Corinthians 1:20 that all of God's promises are yes and amen to you in Christ. So unlike us who often make pledges and can't pay the rest, or someone who might take the first fruits and the rest be spoiled, God who gives the first fruit will give something even better, more fully. And the one who makes the pledge does so in Jesus Christ, and all his promises are yes and amen. So the pledge that he's made by the Spirit now is a pledge that he's going to keep when we're glorified. So that's what glorification means, beloved, is it's entering into the full realization of riches in heaven, in embodied well-being. It's what shalom means. Shalom doesn't mean just being at peace. That's how we roughly translate it, and that's good, but it's a good start. Shalom, if you look through all of the Old Testament prophets, particularly when they're talking about a new heavens and new earth, such as we'll hear, Lord willing, in the scripture reading today from Isaiah, is that they're seeing something that is a full inheritance, a full and glorious inheritance. I lost my train of thought. Someone tell me what I was beginning with there for a second. Help me. Where did I begin? Because I lost and said the truth, but I missed the particular point I wanted to make. No? All right. Yes, yes. I said the prophets. What were they looking for? The prophets were... Oh, shalom! Yes. So the prophets... Thank you. Thank you. I'm glad this doesn't... Well, it does happen when I'm preaching sometimes. This is when you go home and go, what did that mean? I couldn't understand what he meant. So that the glory, yes, shalom ultimately means when the prophets are speaking of shalom and seeing it in Jerusalem as a promise of something that's to come, the shalom means a whole-bodied well-being of living with God. In other words, it's summarized in the statement, I will be their God and they will be my people, and I will dwell with them forever and ever. So shalom is not just a spiritual peace, it is that, but it's a whole embodied realization of what it means to be creatures, servants, sons of the living God. It's a return to Eden escalated. It's a return to Eden as the metropolis. And so it's a full realization of our citizenship in heaven, using the language of Philippians 3:20. It says, using the language of James in Revelation, it's the crown of life, glorification is. As 2 Peter 1 says, it's being welcomed into Christ's kingdom. And as we'll see today, Lord willing, in Matthew 25. And ultimately, it's, to use the language of Hebrews 11, it's entry into the city without foundations whose architect and builder is God. Amen? There's a new and heavenly, wonderful city that we're already citizens of now, but we await. That's why this world doesn't hold anything for us. It's a good world, but it's fallen. It's full of sin and misery. Our hope and our desire should be for the metropolis, not even the megapolis anymore, but for the metropolis, for the metacity. Everybody want that? You can have it in Jesus. All right, number two, there's different phases of glorification, as I've already implied. And so let me spend a couple of moments to just give you four distinct ways that glorification happens. All right. So the first way is already assumed that we realize it. The beginning of glorification is grace begun, right? So it's regeneration. It's being united to Jesus Christ by faith. So that's the beginning of glorification. It's receiving the first fruits of the Spirit, or the pledge or down payment of God in the Spirit. Second phase of glorification is passing through death. If Jesus doesn't return, that is, most of the saints up to this time have passed through death into immaterial yet eternal conscious comforting presence of the Lord, who are awaiting the reunion with their bodies, with their glorified bodies. Okay, so the second phase of glorification is for most of us before the coming of Christ it seems it will be. That we will enter into the fullness of glorification first immaterially, that we'll be those glorified spirits that are mentioned in Hebrews 12, verses 23 and following. The spirits made perfect, you know, the righteous spirits made perfect, or that conscious, immaterial state that we see in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus is enjoying a conscious, comforting presence of the Lord as he awaits the reunion of body and spirit. Okay? So that's the second. The third is the resurrection of the saints, transformed, glorified bodies in which we are reunited with our perfected souls and spirits. So the resurrection of the saints, transformed, glorified bodies in which we are all then reunited with our our perfected spirits or souls, okay? That's assuming that we've already died in that one, right? It's assuming that we've already died and then Jesus comes back to judge the living and the dead. And at that judgment, the bodies of all mankind will be raised and the bodies of the righteous will be reunited to their perfected spirits and they'll be perfect people. There's often speculation about what age we'll live enjoying for the rest of our lives. And there's a lot of first things that tell us about last things, as you know. And it's very likely that the ideal age of heaven would be Adam's age when he was created. Very likely. And, of course, Jesus' age when he was crucified and in ministry. Very likely, but we don't know. But it's often asked. So I thought I'd say something. Who knows? I mean, that might be at the height of our powers and those kind of things. But you're going to be you and I'm going to be me. And we're going to be the very creatures we were created to be. You're going to be you and I'm going to be me. And we're going to live happily as we were meant to be. There you go. There you go. All right. All right. All right. Thank you very much. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. I can't take credit for that. But the next one is what we'll see somewhat today. What we will see today is the next point of glorification. The stage is believers are vindicated. That is, the justification that took place in space and time will be made completely public for all the world before the judgment seat of Christ. So the justification that was a done deal, a once and for all declaration of righteousness based on the imputation of Christ's righteousness when we believed in space and time, will be before the judgment seat of Christ as part of our glorification. The Lord Jesus will receive us publicly. Well done, my good and faithful servants. Enter into the joy of your master, that we will be recognized as those who had been justified and those who had grace begun, and we will be glorified and we will enter in, as we will see, Lord willing, in the sermon today. And I don't plan these things. It's amazing what the Holy Spirit shows us, isn't it? Just to give you an example of that, you know, here's the sermon that we're doing this day. I had no idea that I'd be doing this last sermon. This actually was not supposed to take place. It was actually supposed to take place earlier, and then it was supposed to take place later, so it's not even supposed to be being taught today, you know, in my plans. The sermon just coincides. And then this morning, of all things, I was reading two passages from Scripture that was part of my daily reading that had to do with both of what I'm speaking of now and what I'm preaching on. Fascinating how that happens often. So believers are vindicated. That's basically the next stage. And then the final stage that I'm making distinct from that one, believers enter as perfected, embodied spirits into heaven. Believers enter in as perfected, embodied spirits into heaven. And I suppose, along with the Lord Jesus, the first thing we're going to ask for is, you got anything to eat? Because, you know, one of the wonderful things about the post-resurrection appearance of Jesus is, you know, he comes back and he says, you got anything to eat? Man, long, glorification is a long process, you know. I mean, Lord Jesus wanted something to eat. So I imagine that's why there's a feast laid out for us, that he's preparing a place for us now. When he's preparing a place for it, not just putting our favorite colors in our room and putting our favorite ball teams and that sort of thing. You know, the pillow of our favorite college team, SEC team right there. Roll Tide, you know, is going to be waiting. That's, you know, preparing a place. That's a, you know, it is kind of like that, yes, because he's showing love and, you know, knowledge of what we know he likes. You know, I have a little picture of Star Wars there for me. But more importantly, he's preparing that feast that we're going to enjoy, because this is a long trial that we've been through. And what a wonderful way to give us a whet our appetite by saying there's a feast being prepared, right? All right. So that's those are the steps. Let me read those again just in case you're taking notes. But the phases are the regeneration, you know, beginning, grace beginning in us. through death into an immaterial, eternal, conscious, comforting presence of the Lord, waiting the reunion of the body. Number three, the saints transform glorified bodies when they're reunited with their perfected soul. And then fourth, the believers are vindicated. What has happened in space and time in their justification will be made completely clear, and they'll be revealed as sheep who are righteous on his right hand. And then finally, we'll enter into this new heavens and new earth as those who are perfected embodied spirits into heaven. Now listen, that is all clear teaching of Scripture. There's nothing, no baggage. I challenge you, with all respect, to tell me of any exegetical baggage I'm bringing from some kind of eschatological scheme that might just be me reading into the Bible. There's nothing of that. And I think what is so confusing often is this is very clear what the Bible does teach. Even our fathers, you know, when we read the last judgment in the Confession of Faith, chapters 32 and 33, and you read that, it's very clear as to what the Bible teaches about the last judgment, about what glorification means. But what I'm suggesting to you is that while talk of millennial themes and pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, this, that, and the other might be interesting, it has completely distracted us from the reality that is the first fruits of the Spirit, beloved, and the down payment that has begun. And I think it completely confuses it denies us of that hope and joy that could be happening as we think about that this could happen at any moment. Now there I just brought in my eschatology. But I do believe that's true. I believe all the other things can be extra baggage that hinders what the main point of Jesus is about. And I would dare say it's probably a little bit of satanic influence. But what do I know about that? All right, number three. But I wouldn't just say, watch, be very careful that you're focusing yourself on the things that are very clear, like the things we've laid out here, and not be taken away with more than anything other than just a little conversation about millennial views. Okay? That's all I'm saying. That's what I'm saying. Be at peace. And show them how they're nuts out of their mind for some of the views they hold. No, I'm just kidding. Now be gentle and patient. All right. Number three. A consummate holy spiritual glorification. This is the very restoration of the universe, the new heavens, new earth. All right, so we've got 5 minutes to talk about this. Let's go to where we should see it, and that's Revelation 21, 3 through 6. You know, the Bible has a wonderful bookends that remind us that ultimately, while there's a diversity of authors who've written Scripture under the inspiration of the Spirit, ultimately the author is God the Spirit. The ultimate author of Holy Scripture is God the Spirit, and he's very literary. That's where we get it from if we have any sense of literary sense at all. And the Holy Spirit has bookends right from the beginning, you know, that what was purposed to be in the beginning is realized at the end. And that's why there's a cool saying I want to give to you, and if you want to come know more about it, we're going to do it next time in the Friday morning class. It's 7:30 a.m. on Old Testament biblical theology, but here's a cool saying you can always remember. You ready? Eschatology precedes protology. Last things always precede first things, if you want to get it right. Last things always precede first things. And hint, hint, it has to do with the purpose and plan of God. He wasn't taken by surprise by what happened. So everything that's purposed in the beginning is everything that's realized at the end. That was the original purpose. So that purpose of God, that those last things that are realized in Revelation were the things intended in Genesis. All right. So here is what we have, the restoration of the universe. Wow. A new heavens, a new earth. Listen to this. This is the future rebirth of all things. And here's what we hear about it. Chapter 21, let's begin in verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. You have to come to the Old Testament class to find out about that too, why there's no sea. Verse 2, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. And the one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. So everything that God has purposed in Genesis, everything he's promised throughout the scriptures is that he will be God who rules over a special people in a very special place, a metropolis, a beautiful, glorious city that's just the center of a new cosmos. Unbelievable. And we are heirs to that in Jesus Christ. And we are told that he who conquers will have this heritage to remind us that the trial that we go through in our union with Christ here in this present age is an ongoing trial of suffering with Christ, an ongoing trial of depending upon his Spirit by faith to conquer in every one of those trials by his grace to become more and more like him. And that's why he brings so many trials to his beloved people, is so that we will be conquerors, not just in name, but in reality. You can train to meet the dragon, but until you meet the dragon yourself, you're not really the valiant warrior that he wants you to be. It's only when you meet the dragon in him, with him, for him, that you find that you have all that you need for life and godliness in Christ. And so this beautiful place that we have causes us with the Holy Spirit to turn to the last chapter of Revelation and listen to the last words of the Bible. You listening? If you have your Bible, let's say this together. Because this is our hope that we're waiting on this new place. And verse 17, let's say it together if you have your Bible. The Spirit and the Bride say, Come. And let the one who hears say, Come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who desires to take the water of life without price. And then here, beloved, verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, Surely I'm coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. That grace that has begun will be consummated. And that causes us, as hopefully the great practical application as individuals and a church, in light of this theology of the Holy Spirit, makes us join our voices with this Holy Spirit who has begun a work in us because of Jesus Christ to say, Come, Lord Jesus. That's what we look forward to. Glorification. A new heavens, a new earth, a new place to live. We're going to get home. We're going to get home. Don't make your home in exile, but live as Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. To some degree, learning all you can about Babel and Babylon, the anti-city that's under judgment. Learn all you can about the anti-city, but know where to be discerning and draw the line and be a righteous person, even if you're thrown into the fire or into the lions. Dare to be a Daniel in reliance upon God's Spirit. And you will see the end of exile when you see the face of Christ. We will see the end of exile. And we'll glory in our Lord. Amen. And so let's end our series by singing something that maybe will make more sense to us all when we sing the Gloria Patri. Sing now, listening carefully to what we're saying. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost. As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Amen. That causes you to look retrospectively, circumspectively, and prospectively. And that's why we sing it, and that's why it's still sung today. So let's sing it with more meaning now. And let's close with prayer. Our Father, our God, we're grateful for your redemption that's not just a spiritual one, but a whole-bodied one, a cosmic one. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that's begun that work in us and that will complete it, and we shall shine like the firmament. We shall shine like stars forever and ever. As we look up with Father Abraham and see all the stars in the sky and remember a few of your promises that are made to us in Christ and many and all of them that are yes and amen in Christ Jesus, help us to remember that this cosmos will be renewed, that it's glorious and beautiful now, but we haven't seen anything yet. We still look at the things around us with these sin-clouded eyes. So take away the veil fully so that in Christ, through glorification, we might see your design, your work, your purpose, your glory, and that we will be like you because we'll see you as you are. And we thank you that that would be what focuses our hearts each and every day as a people. In Jesus' name we pray, and all the church said, Amen.